Well, it'd be good to keep 1 Samuel open. The internet is filled with all sorts of information. I came across a website that may well have been helpful for Samuel and for Saul and his family as they were, in fact, for the people of Israel as they were looking for their leader. It's called Ultimate Political Campaign Slogans. Unfortunately, it's American. Some very brief look on the site. There were some classics there. 1964, there was a would-be winner that his slogan was, "In your heart, you know he's right." Now, that's lame and sentimental, isn't it, I suppose? That's what I thought. I thought this was a great slogan, though, because the opposition, their slogan was, "In your guts, you know he's nuts." And I thought, there you go. And I could see the tension of Israel they've got, Saul, we know he's right. And we didn't read about it, but there's some guys who don't really like the fact that he's getting elected as their king. And in their guts, they know he's nuts. There was actually one from Dwight Eisenhower, one that I, at least one president I knew of, the peace and prosperity. And I thought, well, that's what Israel wants, isn't it? You know, the campaign slogan site would have been a ripper for the Israelites 3,000 years ago as they were looking for a king. It was a turbulent time for the Israelites. They were looking for a king because their neighbours, the Philistines and other neighbours, were violent, aggressive, harsh. And apart from Samuel, it didn't seem like they'd been very successful in growing godly leadership. 1 Samuel chapter 8, last week, we saw that God's people decided to ask for a king. And as we read about that in 1 Samuel 12, the reason why that they may well be asking for a king is that Nabesh, an Ammonite, is mustered his forces against them. Who's going to look after them? It was an unhelpful question to ask for a king. And it was made unhelpful because they wanted a king like all the other nations. They didn't want God to be king. And it wasn't that God was not going to ever allow a king, because we saw last week, in fact, if you read Deuteronomy 17, God has outlined what it would be like for a king to come, the sort of king that God's people would want in Deuteronomy 17. So God's people have asked for the king. And today we're going to see how God's word that we have read today, plus other chapters that we haven't read, how they impact us. We're going to see what God does when his people reject his rule over them. And we're going to see what sort of king God is chosen to lead God's people. So with that in mind, how about I pray? Lord, as we come to your word, I just ask that you will help me to be clear and faithful to it. Lord, may our hearts be open. May our distractions not be there, so that we as your people might grow under your word to the glory and honour of your name. We ask this, Lord, in your name. Amen. Well, God's people have rejected God as their king. They've asked for the king like the other nations. Samuel has been instructed by God to give them what they've asked for. And then Samuel, as a spokesman for God's people, sends them home. How will God respond to this request? What will God do when his people reject them? Is the covenant between God and his people now over? Will God give them what they want? Will he withdraw from them completely? What sort of impact will the king have on God's people? They are the questions that should be running through our minds. 1 Samuel addressed them, not all of them today, you'll be pleased to know. What does God do when his people reject them and try and replace him with their own ruler? Well, 1 Samuel chapter 9 tells us. We see that God is 100% involved in the choosing of a leader for his people. 1 Samuel chapter 9 verse 1 begins with a out of the blue story. A bloke called Saul, the son of Kish, and he goes off in search of some lost donkeys. Now, I've spent hours on motorbikes searching for lost rams on my uncle's property. They are expensive things to lose. My bet is that losing a donkey was very serious. Losing a whole pile of them was even more serious. Saul spends days looking for these lost donkeys. My feeling is also that Saul often spent time on the farm doing stuff, and so from his point of view, nothing unusual is happening. But as readers of God's word, we have just been told that God's people are searching for a king. And we see that in 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 15, Saul's looking for his donkey is no accident. God is drawing Saul to Samuel. Now, what's important to get right here in the story, as we read, is in chapter 9, verse 16, we read very clearly that God's desire for Samuel, who is getting old and whose sons do not follow the Yahweh, God's desire is that Samuel anoints Saul as, and you want to say king, don't you? That's not what's there. As leader over my people Israel. You see, Samuel in chapter 12 describes himself as a leader over God's people in Israel. Nothing is said about kingship. Yes, it's there. We all know that it's a thing that's boiling underneath. But from God's point of view and from Samuel's point of view, they are not choosing Saul to be king. They are choosing him to be leader. And when Samuel is told to give them a king, God does not force that kingship upon them. They make a wrong choice, a choice that is described as evil. And God's plans and purposes may well be getting towards kingship, we'll see that. But God never forces them into a position they cannot turn away from. It is their choice. And yet, God has provided. God has provided Saul as leader. As we read through the story from chapter 9, which we haven't done all today, we see that Saul, once he's chosen as leader, doesn't tell anyone about it, not even his inquisitive uncle. And when Saul is finally chosen in a public way, it is a bit of a comical scene, I think. Saul is not there, and they, where is he, Lord? And they are told that he's hiding in the baggage, and so they rush out to get him. And it's almost like then they bring him before the people, and there is this man who is a head taller than everyone else. Now, most people in my life are at least a head taller than me, but here is Saul is a head taller than anyone else. I could say even Jordan, but he's not here. You see, Saul, from the outside, looks like the ideal leader. Do you know something about a bloke who's taller? He's got longer arms. And what's longer arms good for when you're in battle? You get to them before they get to you. Saul looks like the perfect bloke to lead them and defend them, to lead them against their enemies and protect them from their enemies. And so what do they do? We want this leader as our king. Chapter 10, verse 24. They shout, "Long live the king!" And it's only after the people affirm their desire to go against God's right to be king that God gets Samuel to read out the regulations of kingship and write them down. My feeling is, again, that what he's doing there is just reading out or writing down Deuteronomy 17. You might like to go and read through Deuteronomy 17 at a later date. God has been rejected. He has provided the right leader. He has been rejected and replaced. They want that leader to be king. So what does God do? Look what incredibly, God actually empowers Saul to rescue them. He has been rejected. He empowers Saul to lead the fight against Nabesh, the Ammonite ruler, And if we had a bit more time, we would unpack the uncertain start that Saul's kingship have. People don't like him. People think of forming an alliance or forming some sort of a treaty with the Ammonite king. Even when Saul, when the things get really tough, Saul doesn't seem to find out straight away what the real problem is. And who is Saul? He's their recently elected king. You would expect him to know. He's back there working his fields, working on the family farm. Things seem to start rather unusually, and yet God empowers Saul with his spirit to do the job of rescuing his people. God does not abandon them. He equips them. Might I say that if you don't know the full story of Saul's kingship, it seems like Saul starts off very well, doesn't it? In chapter 11, verse 13, "No one shall be put to death today, for this day the Lord has rescued Israel." You see, Saul sees that what has happened is 100% due to God's work, not his. And then chapter 12, Samuel brings his leadership of God's people to an end. But the end of an era is the start of a new one. And God has not given up on his people. God has given them a king. God has not given them a king like all the other nations. God has given them a king who is still subject to the king, to God. Samuel will no longer be leader, but Samuel still operates as the prophet, as the one who brings God's word to God's people. And as the transition happens for God's people, as they go from being under the judges to being under the kings, there is a warning given to the Israelites. Before the warning, though, comes Samuel outlining what it was really like. What was it like to be under Samuel's leadership? He didn't rip them off. He didn't accept bribes from them. He didn't tax them. He took nothing off them. He simply led them in God's ways. He has done what is right before the people. He has done what is right before God. And the people affirm that Samuel, under God, has been a great leader. And isn't there an ominous thing that's from chapter 8, the couple of chapters before? When the king comes, this is what he will be like. And Samuel hasn't been like that in any shape, form or description. And the people have turned their back on Samuel because they've turned their back on God. Samuel details to them the faithfulness of God to his people. That faithfulness has been shown for generations. God's love is steadfast. His faithfulness to his covenant is clear. Not only is God faithful, but God is also powerful. And through Samuel, God sends rain and thunder, and it's the beginning, it says it's harvest time. We don't know whether this is a good thing or a bad thing. May not realize, but rain in harvest, not a good thing. Too much rain in harvest means no harvest. Any rain in harvest means a downgrading of the harvest. Well, it could have been actually at harvest time, or it could have been the rain just needed just beforehand. Who knows? The point is that the God that they have rejected is the one who controls the rain with just a word. And no king will ever be able to do that. It is an incredible rejection of God. In their desire to be like all the other nations, in their failure to seek out God, they have done a great evil before God. And they're reminded of that a number of times. It's somewhat surprising, though, that God's people repent. It's like the penny drops and they realize what a disastrous step they have chosen. And they recognize their evil. And in chapter 12, verse 19, they repent. They say to Samuel, "Pray to the Lord your God for your servants so that we will not die, for we have added to all our other sins the evil of asking for a king. And what does God do? He graciously accepts them back. The warning remains, and we're going to see how important that warning is. But repentant before God, God graciously accepts them back. And when he does, he warns them not to allow this desire, this wrong desire for a king like all the other nations, to be the thing that results in them walking away from God altogether. As Samuel finishes his role as a leader, we see a change in his role to the people. The king will not be like the kings of the other nations who operates as a free agent. The king that they have chosen, the king that God has allowed them to have, will still be under God's rule, under God's word, under the prophet who brings God's word to his people. What do we do with a passage like this? What do we do when we see four chapters, great story, but then ask ourselves, how does a passage like that have any bearing on us today? There's a number of things, and in fact, some of them will come out next week as well. But here's some good reflections, I think they're good, you can find out, on the passage of how that might affect us today. Did you notice that when Saul is chosen, he's actually chosen by God? Yes, he is affirmed to be the king by the people first, but he's chosen by God to be the leader of God's people. They have rejected God. God has not actually given them everything they want. He has chosen a king, chosen a leader for them. God has allowed his people to make a bad choice. But note this. God then works through their bad choice to achieve his purpose. That's not a license to go out and do what you want, when you want, how you want. Remember the warning that's given there. As God's people, we should earnestly desire to make choices that reflect the will of our God. But here they made a bad choice. They wanted a king like all the other nations. They rejected God's right to rule. And yet through that wrong choice, God will bring about a king who is 100% righteous, who will rescue God's people, not just from the neighbouring warring tribes, but from their greatest enemy, sin. But there's more on that later in Samuel. As we reflect on God working through bad choices, my gut feeling is here that each one of us have made many bad choices. Some of those are very public, and some are not public, and maybe only you and God know. When you realize you've made a bad choice before God, you can be just like the Israelites who actually repent before our gracious God. They seek forgiveness, and they serve God. We didn't go too much into the detail of chapter 9, but if we'd done that, we would have seen that Saul is a hard person to work out so far in the readings. He seems a pretty humble bloke when he's first selected. He's not all that self-promoting. And when he's elected publicly, we find out that he's hiding in the baggage. Why are we told that about Saul? There's lots of things we're not told about why he was in that baggage. And you can hear those campaign slogans ringing. In your heart, you know he's right, and the people who don't like him. In your guts, you know he's nuts. He is taller. He looks like a leader. He's head and shoulders above anyone else in Israel, and yet he hides when he's elected. We don't get a great insight into the character of Saul here. We get an ambiguous one, good and bad. And here's the point. God works through him, doesn't he? God's strength and God's purposes are not limited by Saul's weaknesses and inadequacies. We see later on that Saul makes some disastrous steps, but at this stage, God is still using him. In chapter 12, we're reminded of the seriousness of sin. God's people have it put very clearly how serious it has been that they have rejected God. Never underestimate how terribly dangerous it is for God's people to reject God. The consequences of that can be massive. But note that, note this also. When they realize they've made a mistake, God graciously accepts them back. When we realize we have made a mistake and we repent before God, God graciously accepts us back. But don't presume on God's grace. Because the message of Samuel chapter 12 ends with a warning. Yet if you persist in doing evil, both you and your king will be swept away. Don't presume on God's mercy. Despite the fact that God has accepted them back, there may well come a time when they no longer seek God's forgiveness. That's my experience in ministry. That people who rationalize what they know to be wrong eventually never seek forgiveness for what they know to be wrong. They move to a church that affirms what they believe, even though they knew it was wrong at one stage. They don't gather with church, with people, and they have some excuse of why not to. It's not that God's mercy runs out, but they no longer seek it. And God's people are warned of what a terrible place that is to be. How about I pray? Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can turn, I guess in our weaknesses and inadequacies, you still work. We thank you, Lord God, that in our wrong choices, you offer forgiveness. We thank you, Lord, for your graciousness. And Lord, we pray that we will not be people who presume on your grace. Lord, help us to turn away from our sin. Help us to be people who take seriously living as your people, to your glory. And we ask this, Lord, in your name. Amen.